Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 3. As a pastor, I often find myself studying and observing our culture that we live in. And I don't know if y'all have noticed this, but like everything in our culture seems to be getting shorter and shorter. Like we simplify everything. It's almost like we can't pay attention long enough to understand a whole paragraph, so we need to shorten it down to a sentence, and then a sentence is not enough. We need to shorten some of those words, and before long, it's just emojicons, right? It's just pictures, and that's all we need to communicate to one another. And it's kind of interesting if you study history. You know, I think about the Egyptians and how we're just kind of repeating the past when we read their hieroglyphs, and it's just a string of pictures, and that's what we're texting each other nowadays. So it's interesting to study culture and to see how it kind of repeats itself. But one of the problems I've noticed with this shortening and condensing that our culture tends to do is we tend to do it under the guise of we're in a hurry. Right, so because we have limited time, we need to like kind of get the important message quickly, and that can cause us to overlook details. Right, how many people do you know, and maybe this is you, no judgment here, but you've been guilty of reading a Facebook headline and not clicking through the article to see if it was actually a legitimate article or not? And you find yourself telling somebody about it, and they're looking at you like, what is wrong with you? That's not true. I mean, Tim Tebow wasn't so upset because he stole second base that he had to go confess and repent to the manager. Right? And over time, like we've got all these like sarcasm websites that have popped up, and they're playing on this. They know that people don't take the time to read the article. They just read the headline and maybe the two-sentence blurb, and then they run with it, right? I mean, I've seen that a lot in our elections this year. People just grabbing on without seeing, is this even a legitimate website? If you click on it, does it actually go anywhere, right? And that's the culture that we find ourselves in, is we're so quick to jump on a headline, but we don't bother to follow up and see the rest of the story. And what we're going to look at here in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, is Paul taking a little bit of a excursus in his argument to deal with a problem that the Israelites got the headline, but they didn't read the fine print. They didn't keep reading the rest of the article. So Paul's going to take a little side trip here. Again, I want to remind you of his overall point in these first couple of chapters is in Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul is building this case that there is no amount of works that we can do to ever gain righteousness. That's just not a possibility. And he walks through what that looks like from a Gentile Christian perspective, and then he walks through it from a Jewish Christian perspective. And he takes this break here in 3, 1 through 8 to kind of deal with this idea of God's righteousness. And he wants to address that, and he's going to do it in the way that he's been using an imaginary opponent, if you will, kind of a diatribe style, to propose a problem, answer the problem, propose a problem or a follow-up question, and try to flesh it out. Now, the problem with this, and this is one of the things that we struggle with as pastors and theologians, is this is an incredibly brief excursus. Like he talks about this in other places in more detail, but here it's almost like the flyover. And he just kind of quickly hits it because he knows, preaching the gospel for 20 years at this point, that when he preaches the gospel to Jewish ears, there's automatically some questions that come up with some of the words that he uses and some of the ideas and some of the concepts. So he wants to kind of address those before he finishes out his argument here in chapter 3. So we're going to read this morning, and then we'll get started, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness or the righteousness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take this somewhat complicated text that Paul is walking through to address a specific issue in the Jewish culture, and you would help us to find parallels this morning in our Christian culture. Help us to see areas in which we, like the Jewish Christians, are guilty of reading the headlines but not digging deeper and fully understanding who you are. Being able to maybe repeat the gospel but not apply the gospel to our own lives. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might see the truth of this text and apply it to our hearts and our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I want to kind of walk through this text quickly with you and then look at some of the implications of what Paul is doing and more importantly than what he is doing, but why he's doing it. Paul has just gotten finished in Romans chapter 2 telling us that as a Jewish person that there's not really a leg up over the Gentile person. That God's righteousness and his wrath is equally poured out unto both. To which a Jewish person at listening to that would say, but wait, don't we have some advantages? Because we are the covenant people and we have the oracles of God. We have his word. And that's where Paul starts in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he says, much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, understand that one can have an advantage but not be better off. Does that make sense? Like they can have an advantage, but it's not necessarily, it doesn't make them better off if they don't exercise the advantage that they have. And Paul has spent time dealing with that, saying, yes, you have the word, right, in chapter 2, but you don't do it. You've memorized it, you've taught it, but you don't live it out. And while it is an advantage to you that you have it, if you don't exercise it, you're no better off. He's going to say that in verse 9 of this chapter when he gets back to his main argument. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And he can say that because though they have the advantage of knowing God's will through the oracles of God, if they don't act on it, they're no better off. Verse 2, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. First and foremost, the highest thing that they have is God's word in the Old Testament. They had his law. They understood God because of what God had communicated directly with him. They had specific revelation. If you remember a couple of weeks back, we talked about the difference between general revelation, that creation declares God's glory. But the Israelites had specific revelation, that God had shown himself to them in a unique, in a special way, and had invited them to be his covenant people. He goes on in verse 3. Asking another question, again, having that interchange with his imaginary opponent. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's argument here is taking a decisive turn. In verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Again, Paul's trying to help them walk through this. He's not trying to teach them and tell them this is what's going on. This is him trying to pull them out of the mindset that they have about God's righteousness, because they had a very limited view of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness to them as Jewish people, right? They saw themselves as part of the covenant, and because they were part of the covenant, they were good, that God was going to take care of them. Why? Because God is a faithful God, right? And if we're part of his covenant, then he's going to take care of us. Verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? In other words, if our unrighteousness makes God unrighteous, how would he be able to sit and be a just judge in this world? He wouldn't be. Because if God is unfaithful, if God is unrighteous, he no longer has the position of being the judge able to judge the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Now, this is something that Paul was often accused of by the Jewish leaders when he would go into a town. And Paul's going to answer this question. He just doesn't answer it here. This is the frustrating question of this flyover that he's doing. That to him, I think the whole idea is so absurd that it doesn't even deserve an answer. And what they're struggling with is if you're saying that my unfaithfulness, if my lying, if my stealing makes God's grace bigger, shouldn't we do more of that? To which Paul's going to clearly lay out later that no, you don't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. That's foolishness, right? But that's what the Jewish people and Jewish Christians were afraid of. Is that when you start seeing God's righteousness in this different way than they've always seen it, then it's going to lead people to sin more so that God's righteousness will abound. Because we're sinning, he's showing us grace. Wow, it's amazing, right? Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. And it's hard for us, it's hard for me even, as I go through this text to go, okay, what, Paul, what are you saying? Like, what's at stake here? Why are you even taking this little excursus to deal with this idea of God's righteousness? Well, in their minds, they had a very limited view of God's faithfulness and righteousness when it came to them as a nation. God's righteousness then to them was often refers to his commitment to uphold the covenant agreement with Israel. And then in that sense, it's basically equivalent to him being a God of, of mercy and faithfulness despite their disobedience, right? And that's what we kind of see in the Old Testament is the Jewish people didn't uphold their end of the covenant, right? Over and over and over and over again, they did not uphold their piece of the covenant. And the problem that has happened in the Jewish culture at this time that's created this skewed view of God's righteousness is that most of the people, most of the Jewish people had been carried away into exile. You had Assyria in the 8th century and Babylonia in the 6th century. Some Jews were eventually able to return and reestablish a national presence, but the nation never really gained its significance. It was always small and insignificant, right? And then what happens? Along comes Rome. And what does Rome do? They just annex them in and say, well, you're a part of us now. We may let you keep your local rulers, but they answer to us. They do what we say, right? So you've got this group of Jewish people who have been taught that God's righteousness and his faithfulness is this covenant promise that he has with his people and that he always takes care of them. But they're looking around going, we don't look like we're being taken care of. We're being conquered and enslaved. At best, at this time, we're being annexed in to a bigger empire and we have to pay our taxes to somebody else. Right? Where is God's righteousness and God's faithfulness to us? And this created a theological problem for them. But rather than understanding and looking at a bigger picture of the Old Testament, they doubled down on the covenant promise of being God's people. Right? They were very specific about God's word that they wanted to take. And they rejected all the stuff that they didn't want to take. So if there's a part in the Old Testament that talks about the judgment of God because of the disobedience, we don't preach about that very often. We don't talk about that very much. What we talk about on Saturdays when we come to the temple and we worship is God's faithfulness to his people. God is faithful to his people, his covenant people. They are his people. And he will deliver them. And this was what they held on to. This was their hope. Never once had they stopped to think and understand that the covenant could be broken by them. Right? That their disobedience could hinder the covenant. Because they focused on God and his righteousness. They didn't want to focus on themselves. They didn't want to focus on their sins and their disobedience. They wanted to focus on God. So his ultimate concern in their mind at the time was the nation itself. They began to see God's righteousness and faithfulness as being equivalent to God upholding this nation. And over time, what that morphed into this thing that basically what God was trying to do, he was just trying to do with this group of people. What were they doing? We're the most important people in the world. God's purpose, God's agenda for the world was Israel. Now, I hope you've been around long enough, and if not, I hope you stick around long enough to realize that God's purpose and God's point is not us. It's him. It's his glory. It's his character and always being true to his character that displays his faithfulness and his righteousness. And we like them can fall into the exact same trap. Right? We live in a world that tells you it's about your best life now. Right? What are they saying? It's about you. God is most glorified when you are glorified. We have the same temptation and danger to simplify God's righteousness and his faithfulness to mean he wants me to have a good life. He wants me to succeed. He wants me to be healthy or wealthy or whatever you want. That is God's great purpose in this world is me. And maybe you're a little bit bigger and you're a little bit selfless than that. And you're like, God's big purpose and plan is the church. That falls short too, guys. That's a very simplified view of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness that focuses on us rather than focusing on him. The Israelites were guilty of overlooking passages like the curses and blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and the offer of life versus death in chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. They skip over things like Nehemiah 9, 32 through 33 that says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders and upon our priests and our prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." See, this simplified view of God's faithfulness and righteousness, it takes away from our sin and our disobedience. And it basically says, well, I'm not going to talk about those kind of things. I'm just going to trust that God is faithful. I'm just going to trust that God is going to take care of me. But guys, listen, God is just and righteous even when he punishes people for their sin. And again, this is something we saw over and over in the Old Testament. They began to worship other gods. And God let them be conquered. He punished them for their sin. And in that, he was being just. He was being righteous. His judgment does not keep him from punishing their sin. And Paul is working from this wider understanding of God's righteousness. And he understands that the very word promises judgment for disobedience. And such judgment in Paul's view has now taken place. God has brought his curses down on Israel, and in keeping with prophetic voices in the Old Testament, the old covenant needs to be replaced with the new one. They had boiled it down to being about them and their covenant promise. And Paul says, because of that, you miss the Messiah. You don't even understand what God's righteousness and faithfulness looks like. Because rather than seeing the righteousness of God being about his glory and about his character, And instead, you turn that and you focus that on yourself. Jesus Christ walks into the room and you don't even realize who he is. And because of that disobedience, because you have not trusted in Christ, you are befallen a curse. See, there's a danger that I think a couple of dangers that Paul is trying to help us with here in this passage. And while we're disconnected from this idea of God's righteousness, and I hope I've explained that clearly enough, that the problem that they had with it, we struggle with the same danger of standing on the wrong promises. We tend to look at this book as a promise book that we can just flip through the pages and pick and choose the ones we like, memorize those, make posters of those, focus our life on those, not even realizing they were never meant for us. One of the ways I see Christians doing that right now a lot is quoting passages like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. They're trying to take and rip this verse out of scripture, out of context, and apply it to America. And they're standing on this promise. This is my promise. I'm standing on this. Not realizing that promise was given at a specific time for a specific reason. When Solomon was dedicating the temple to the Lord. Now you might argue, well, it's a principle. And we can take that principle, but it's not a promise. We can't just reach back into the Old Testament mainly, but the New Testament sometimes as well, and just grab things out and go, okay, this is what I'm going to stand on. This is what I'm going to base my hope and my faith on. Not even realizing it was never meant for me. I hear people use that same passage to address the church, and maybe that's a closer interpretation of what it should be. That the church needs to be healed, and when people humble themselves and they begin to pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, that God will forgive their sins and he'll begin to heal the church. But again, that's not anywhere near the meaning of that text. And we have to be careful that we don't just grab a hold of the things that we like and make them our life promises, our life verses, when we don't even realize what the context of that text is all about. How many times have you seen the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me on like a poster of a sporting event? Right? As if that is a verse you use to get a little bit higher in the high jump. I can do all things through Christ. Not realizing what he's talking about there is suffering. Not facing a high jump or shooting a three-point shot, but being burned, the stake, being imprisoned. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. We have to be careful that we don't end up standing on the wrong promises. That's what the nation of Israel was doing. They were standing on a promise. They read the headline. They got the big picture. But they didn't realize that obedience was a part of that covenant. And even though, as we read the Old Testament, I hope that you have time to just read through the Old Testament and just not reading it to study it. If you've never done this before, I want to encourage you, just read it like a book. Just read the Old Testament like a book. Just all of it, not a book in the Old Testament, but just read the whole Old Testament and begin to see the overall narrative that God is telling. Because I think a clear reading of just a surface level reading, one of the things you're going to pick up really quick on is that the nation of Israel kept dropping the ball. Every time. Now, God is faithful and God didn't turn his back on them, but they were punished. Their disobedience created wrath. Remember, Paul's whole argument here is our works can't turn away God's wrath. None of us are righteous. We have to trust in his righteousness. So we have to be careful that we don't stand on the wrong promises. The second danger I think we see from this text is the danger of false security. Now, I think a lot of Jewish men were taught by Jewish rabbis this idea, who were probably taught by their rabbi, who was taught by their rabbi. This limited idea and view of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness being his promise only to his covenant people, that they were the focus of everything. And the danger for them is this is what they know, right? This is what the rabbi says. He's the expert, and this is what he's telling me. And it created generations of Jewish men and women who lived with a false sense of security because they were standing on a promise that was never meant to be used the way they were using it. That because I'm born an Israelite, I'm good. I'm part of God's people. I'm circumcised. I got it. I don't have to do anything. I'm just part of his people. And as Christians, we have this idea of eternal security, although I don't prefer that term, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But we have this idea of once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, rightly so, there's nothing that can rip us out of his hands, right? So we have this idea that once we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are good. And in a sense, that is true. But the danger in that is that we can become complacent and use that as an excuse to keep sinning. And I saw that a lot in college ministry. Kids would go out and they would party on the weekends and they would want to come in on Sunday or Thursday night and pray and be like, all right, well, I know God will forgive me. That's a dangerous place to live your life. But that's the way a lot of them live their life. Maybe that's where and how some of you live your life. You're banking on this idea of eternal security, and you're secure when, one, you may never have put your trust and faith in his promises to begin with. But even genuine Christians can err, secondly, in this. Because we can begin to have this idea of, well, I know God will forgive me. I know it'll be okay, so I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, even though I know it goes against what God tells me I should do. God's word does, I believe, promise that he will infallibly bring to eternal glory those who are truly his. But the word also makes it clear that our eternal glory is contingent upon a life of obedience. And to be sure, some people try to minimize or even dismiss the second idea, but there's just too many texts in the Bible to do that, because they make the point quite clear. And they kind of bring together in one neat package God's promise to keep us secure with the need for us to be obedient in order to enjoy that promise. That's why I like the term the perseverance of the saints better than eternal security, because it carries with it this idea that the saints need to persevere if they expect to attain a glory. Now, understanding that we believe that God gives every aid needed to persevere, right? Like it's not that I'm working toward that and I'm gaining that myself. God is providing, but there's an idea in that terminology of me being obedient to the word of God and being obedient to his spirit and following him versus eternal security, which is kind of like, well, I got it. It's like my life insurance policy. I'm good. I don't have to think twice about it. Perseverance of the saints gives us this idea of being brought along by God, as his word says, to walk in the good works that he has laid out before us. The last danger that I think that we can get out of this text is the danger of not caring. And what I mean by that is, some of you probably thought when I was talking in the beginning of this message about the simplification of communication in today's culture, I can't believe these people. I can't believe these kids nowadays. All they want to do is have a 140-character message, and that's it. What's wrong with them? One of the things that we see, and I love about Paul, again, remembering that he had, at this point, had been preaching the gospel for about 20 years, he takes this detour to cover an item that really doesn't add to his argument overall. I mean, we could take these 8 verses out, and the argument that he's making will be made soundly. That neither the Jew nor the Gentile have any advantage in works of righteousness. Right? So why does he take this side trip? Because he cares about the Jewish people. And he cares enough about them to understand their objections. And not only to understand their objections, but to include their objections into his argument so that they might see the truth. How are you at doing this? We live in a culture and a time that for many of you is vastly different than the one you grew up in. Do you just rail against it? Or do you take time to learn the objections that this generation has and the generations to come so that you might be able to communicate the gospel clearly? Not so that they'll like you, but so that they will be able to hear the gospel come from you. You got to understand, for a Jewish person, as soon as Paul says there's no advantage for a Jew, their thought spins off into, well, we got the oracles of God, and we got all this, and we got... And Paul's like, look, I'm going to deal with that. I want to take care of that so that you can keep hearing the gospel. That you don't throw up an objection, you don't throw up a roadblock, and you stop listening to the gospel. And I believe as Christians, we have to be careful to be like Paul and to think about the objections that the audience that we're preaching the gospel to will have, care enough about those objections to have an answer for them, and to even include them sometimes in our gospel presentation when we know it will be helpful to them. But that means a lot more work. That means you've got to understand the gospel and the faith that you're sharing more than just a script and a surface level understanding. It also means you got to take time to listen to them. I mean, you see in Acts, Paul going and preaching and teaching, and they were coming with questions, and Paul was sitting there answering them. And the whole time, Paul's cataloging those questions, and he's thinking, all right, this is what this group of people struggle with. So when I'm sharing and preaching the gospel to them, I'm going to include some things that help them understand that. And I'm going to take, as a preacher of the gospel, and remove any of the roadblocks that some of my ideas may bring, because I care about them. So if there is a word that is not fundamental to understanding the gospel, but that word creates a problem in our culture, I'm going to use a different word. As long as it doesn't fundamentally change the meaning of the gospel, I'm going to change it. See, this is something that international missionaries would tell you is second nature. Because you go and you start preaching in a different language, and they don't always have words that exactly correspond to our English words. So they have to figure, well, how do you say this? How would you say this? How would you communicate this? And they begin to learn, based on the culture that God has sent them to, how to communicate the gospel effectively. And for some of us, we may listen to it and we don't understand it because we're not from that culture. We don't get it. But that's what they need. And we think about that from an international perspective and going, but guys, listen, the culture that's coming behind the current one has a totally different language, totally different vocabulary. And we have to learn to communicate the truth of the gospel, not compromise it, not change it in the least. But we've got to learn how to communicate it so that they will hear it and they will understand it. And we have to avoid the danger of not caring and saying, well, this is the way I've always done it. And this is the way I'm going to always do it. I don't care whether people respond or not. Paul cared. Do you? Do you take that time to listen to the objections and to formulate an answer and come back with an answer to help walk them closer to the gospel? There's a danger we have of standing on the wrong promises. There's a danger we have of not caring, and there's a danger of a false sense of security. And in these eight verses, Paul's trying to help us see each of those dangers and to avoid them before he finishes his argument in the rest of chapter 3. Let's pray. Father,